Our text this morning is taken from the book of 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 15. I'd like to read this very challenging chapter in its entirety. 1 Samuel chapter 15. Samuel said to Saul, "I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys." So Saul summoned the men and mustered them at Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men from Judah. Saul went to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the ravine. And then he said to the Kenites, "Go away, leave the Amalekites so that I do not destroy you along with them, for you showed kindness to all the Israelites when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites moved away from the Amalekites. Then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur, to the east of Egypt. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with the sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak they totally destroyed. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I am grieved that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions." Saul was troubled, and he cried out to the Lord all that night. Early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul. But he was told, "Saul has gone to Carmel, where he has set up a monument in his own honor, and has turned and gone on down to Gilgal." When Samuel reached him, Saul said, "The Lord bless you. I've carried out the Lord's instructions." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of the cattle that I hear?" Saul answered, "The soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but we totally destroyed the rest." "Stop," Samuel said to Saul. "Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." "Tell me," Saul replied. Samuel said, "Although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and he sent you on a mission, saying, 'Go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Make war on them until you have wiped them out.' Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord?" "But I did obey the Lord," Saul said. I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal." But Samuel replied, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." Then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned. I violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the people, and so I gave in to them. Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord." But Samuel said to him, "I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel." As Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught hold of the hem of his robe, and it tore. Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you." He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. Saul replied, I have sinned, but please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me so that I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel went back and Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. And then Samuel said, bring me Agag, king of the Amalekites. Agag came to him confidently, thinking, surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so will your mother be childless among women. And Samuel put Agag to death before the Lord at Gilgal. And Samuel left for Ramah, but Saul went up to his home in Gibeah of Saul, and until the day Samuel died, he did not go to see Saul again, though Samuel mourned for him. And the Lord was grieved that he had made Saul king over Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we acknowledge before you that we are in great need of the work of your Holy Spirit to tutor us and unfold for us the meaning of your word, its application to our lives. We struggle with it, but we also struggle with a world that surrounds us that is in turmoil. Indeed, Lord, our own lives are a battleground of raging passions and conflicting desires, and we pray, O God, for the peace that passes understanding. We ask, Father in heaven, that you would help us to apply your word to our lives in every conflict which we find ourselves, to be hard on ourselves, and to be loving and peaceful toward others. Help us to see how these ethics that your word so clearly endorses is consistent from start to finish, because you are the same yesterday, today, and forever, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. If you're brand new to Park Street Church, you may be feeling a little awkward this morning because you may have inferred from the reading of this text from chapter 15 of 1 Samuel that you've arrived right in the middle of a series of sermons on this book. In fact, that is the case. It's a series that began early this past year, back in February. And you may feel a little bit like, you know, when you're at a party and you happen to break into this little cluster of people talking, and it's clear from the intimacy of the conversation that this is a conversation that's been going on for hours, and you just don't want to break into it, and so you kind of politely scoot off and find some other group where you can get in at the start. I don't want you to feel that way this morning. Actually, this is a great time for you to be coming to Park Street Church. It may not be obvious from this, but actually we're at a major divide in the book. And starting next Sunday, we will have actually a sermon that is designed for newcomers to make you feel welcome, to introduce you to the way in which we conduct our worship service, to make it more meaningful, to think about each of its elements, and it'll be a good reminder for those of us who are not newcomers as well, so we can put more into our worship and thereby get more out of it. The following Sunday, we will return to 1 Samuel, and we'll be in chapter 16, and that is the very start, then, of the account of King David, this hero of heroes, a great hero of our faith, a man who is described as a man after God's own heart back in chapter 13, and in this chapter as a man who is better than Saul. He's the one whom God raised up to replace Saul and to provide us a model of what leadership was supposed to look like. But even more than that, a foretaste of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. It turns out the story of David's life, despite his failings, is a story that has all kinds of foreshadowings of the work of Christ that later prophets use in their predictions of Christ. The coming Messiah was to be a son of David, or in some texts, a kind of second David. There's a reason why, of all the people mentioned in the Bible, only David and Jesus were born in Bethlehem. And so many of the details are woven together in order to highlight these similarities. Indeed, the Gospels themselves, in fact, the Gospel of Luke in particular, has an outline that is an exact mirror of the outline of this book of 1 and 2 Samuel that we're looking at. We'll look at all those things in weeks and months to come. But as I say, you came at the right moment as we enter into that. Chapter 15, the one we're looking at this morning, then, is closing the account of God's dealings with Saul in terms of his rejection now of Saul. Saul started out well, but in the last three chapters, he's being rejected, and the explanation is given for exactly why God is now going to seek out someone to replace him, namely David. There are many challenges in this chapter, and if we had the time, and this were a small group study, we'd go verse by verse looking at all the interesting and, in many cases, very helpful questions and responses that they invite to understand what's going on. We're going to have to skim over most of that. I will mention one that's often featured, and that's the paradox about how it is said of God that he regretted, that he was grieved over the choice of King Saul, since that was his choice, or how he regretted it, or if you happen to have a King James Version, how he repented. And in fact, this word that is in some Bibles translated God repenting or regretting or grieved, being grieved, is repeated in this chapter in verse 11, 29, and 35. He's grieved, or he repents about having made Saul king. How can he regrieve? And yet, paradoxically, in verse 29, Samuel says that God is the glory of Israel. He does not lie or repent, or in our Bible translation, changes his mind. No, he's not a man that he should change his mind or repent, as it's sometimes translated. What's going on there? You say, well, if God knows the end from the beginning, how could he be grieved at what he knew would be the case? And they answer to this is, I guess, a kind of twofold answer, and one is that we are getting in the Bible at many points, here included, anthropocentric kinds of explanations or anthropomorphic kinds of explanations for God. Sometimes we read about how his eyes are on his children or how his hand is against his enemies, but obviously we know he doesn't literally have eyes or hands. God is a spirit. He's omnipresent, and so on. But as an accommodation to human ignorance, God has revealed himself in meaningful ways using these human analogies. And the same is true with respect to his emotional life, his response to our sin. When the Bible says he was grieved that he made Saul king, this is not a comment about his ignorance, but rather about his love. It gave him no comfort that Saul sinned. He wasn't delighted in that at all. It broke his heart because he loves us. And his own grief over Saul's sin is mirrored in the response of the prophet Samuel as well. Samuel is described as crying out to the Lord that night, and he was distressed or troubled, as the Bible is translated there in verse 11. You know, most of us know what it's like to have those who are co-workers or supervisors or maybe even family members who seem to take a great deal of delight in finding fault with us. They love it when, with their 20/20, you know, vision or microscopic vision, they find yet another area in our lives where we're falling short of the standard or how we could have done things a little better. And they, I don't know what percentage there is in this, but they enjoy, it seems, telling you about it, maybe even every day. You can tell whether those sorts of corrections are coming from a true prophet of God when they come without that gloating. And in the case of Samuel, this is particularly dramatic. After all, the message that's coming through Samuel is coming to the man who replaced Samuel in terms of his leadership over the people. Samuel is bringing a message that you might think would secretly delight him in a way, to see his successor fail. I don't know if you've ever, you know, been fired from a job and the next person did even worse. But, you know, you kind of feel vindicated or something. Not so Samuel. The book of Proverbs says, do not gloat when your enemy falls, and when he stumbles, do not let your heart rejoice. No, in the case of Samuel, he takes no pleasure in the failure of Saul. He is grieved deeply and even mourns after Saul. That's what this message, in part, is all about. In any case, we could struggle about what it was that Saul did that was so wrong, or his army. When you listen to the details, you think, well, they pretty well got it right. The people killed all the crummy animals, and yes, they did keep the best ones alive, but it was only to kill them later. They were going to now sacrifice them. So what's the difference? In the case of King Saul, well, he killed all the Amalekites, but he spared like one guy, Agag. That's like it. What's the problem? Well, in the case of the people, I think what we have here operating, that seemingly innocent explanation, we're going to kill him anyway, was really avarice in disguise. When you make a sacrifice in Israel, you get to eat out of it when it's one of these peace offerings. So they were saving the delicious animals, the best ones, for a big party and feast. And in the case of Saul, it's nothing but pride. Pride surfaces over and over again in this chapter. What the kings of the ancient world did when they had a great victory was they enjoyed keeping the defeated king alive as a living trophy to their victory. And they'd parade him around and show him off, and here's proof of what I'm all about. I'm pretty fearsome. In fact, that seems to be what's in Saul's heart. When Samuel comes looking for him, he's told that he's off in Carmel erecting a monument in his own honor. That should have been a sign. There's a problem here. He's thinking it's about Saul. Later on, he's appearing to repent, but, you know, yes, I sin, but Samuel, please accompany me in front of the elders and the people. Honor me before them, he says in verse 30. So he wants to keep up the appearances, and what he needed to learn was, as Samuel says to him, that from God's perspective, arrogance is like the evil of idolatry. It's now worshiping yourself and giving glory to yourself rather than to the God who alone deserves it, the one who in fact gave you this victory and charged you with this very severe calling. Anyway, but worst of all, among the many problems we could look at, the most troubling one is, of course, this horrifyingly violent, morally repugnant aspect of the command to Saul to go and decimate, destroy every living thing among the Amalekites, men, women, and children. This chapter reminds us of what many readers find so distasteful about the Bible. Because everywhere you turn, there seem to be references to war, battle, soldiers, enemies. Indeed, in every single book of the Old Testament, except a couple just little tiny ones, Joan and Ruth, you know, yes, nothing there. But everywhere else, there's war. And everywhere in the New Testament, except in the smallest books, that it seems to have maybe accidentally been omitted. It's everywhere there, and you and I have this rightful aversion to war. This is the centenary year, and it will continue to be until 2018 in honor of World War I. And my wife and I were privileged to go vacationing in England. You know, in every single little village church, there'd be this epitaph, all the war dead from the Great War. And then, by contrast, just a handful of numbers from World War II, 65 million men, women were mobilized for war. 10 million of that number were killed, 20 million wounded. That's almost a 50% casualty rate from World War I. And what was it for? You know, we rightly have this allergic reaction and distaste for violence, for war. How can we square a text like this with what is so attractive about the ethics of the Bible elsewhere. So we're going to have to look at first, really, we want to look at two problems. First, how does this, in accord with what we learn from Jesus in the New Testament about the ethic of love, doesn't it contradict that? And then the second problem we're going to look at is, hey, wait a minute, this even contradicts the ethics of war in the Old Testament. It seems to be ripped right across everything that's required with respect to war in the Old Testament, and therefore demands some kind of explanation. And then we're going to want to look at the applications to us. First, the problem with the New Testament. This is what the Lord says, I'll punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them, when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Put to death men, women, children, infants, cattle, sheep, camels, and donkeys. How horrifyingly troubling is that? Jesus said, it would seem in contrast, I tell you, you've heard it said of old, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Jesus' words there, taken from the Sermon on the Mount, were understood by the Russian novelist Tolstoy as automatically prohibiting any armies, any warfare, any police, and even the courts, because all of these institutions are about resisting evil men and women. If we're Christians, consistently, shouldn't Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount mean that we would give up on all those things and just choose to turn the other cheek and allow the evildoers to get their way or perhaps hopefully learn from our lovely example? Gandhi, building on Tolstoy, deliberately extends this even to get rid of prisons, turn them all into educational centers, extensions of Harvard University or whatever, you know, just to teach better behavior, hopefully. And Gandhi consistently then chided the Jews of his day for mounting the resistance that they did at Warsaw against the Nazi atrocities and urged them to just use passive resistance. And he told his fellow Indians that if the Japanese succeed in taking over the subcontinent of India, they should be met only with peace brigades. You know, offer them a cup of tea as they come in to take over your community. There's a lot that's attractive about that, isn't there? And yet, it seems to run roughshod against reality and what we instinctively know, well, it just can't be right. Won't that be enabling the worst of the evils that we have to contend with in the real world? The early church father Origen struggled with the same issues, and his response really still stands, and that is to pay close attention to what Jesus said and recognize that what Jesus is talking about is the ethic for our individual behavior. He is not addressing courts and political entities, the civil magistrate. The ethics for states and the ethics for individuals, like it or not, are dramatically different. It will not do to say that, well, we can't have an army because that's just, you know, fighting evil with evil. That's state-sponsored murder to have police officers or armies with guns resisting evildoers. Of course, if that argument holds, then you say, well, what we would rather do is just put everyone in jail. But that's state-sponsored kidnapping. You can't put someone in jail in your house, can you? Sometimes we might tell our children to stand in the corner or have a quiet moment or whatever, but you don't lock them up. Fine, we'll get rid of prisons, but how about fines? Well, you know, taxes and fines, that's state-sponsored theft. You know, where they take your money without your permission. And well, the fact is, Jesus seems to allow those things when he says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. You give to Caesar what you wouldn't necessarily give to someone else. Maybe the closer reading on eye for eye, tooth for tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also, is to recognize that Jesus is not saying, turn your neighbor's cheek. This is not a license for bystander apathy. Yes, you turn your cheek, But when your neighbor is under threat, a friend is being robbed and threatened by a knife-wielding robber or a rapist, you intervene, even at possible cost to your life. You don't just stand idly by while your neighbor gets his teeth kicked in. Speak up for those who cannot speak up for themselves, Proverbs 31 says, for the rights of all who are destitute. Even in the lesser cases where at work your boss is being very unfair toward a co-worker, you stick your neck out and speak up to the authorities and in defense of that fellow worker, even if it puts your job a little bit at risk. Defend the cause of the weak, Psalm 82 says, and the fatherless. Maintain the rights of the poor and oppressed. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. A wicked man is coming after them. You go after that wicked man to protect the weak. And so Abraham, rightly, when Lot was kidnapped by an army of Chedorlaomer and the kings of the north, Abraham was right to put his life at risk as he gathered his men to go out and rescue Lot. Moses was right when a bunch of thugs are putting in jeopardy the health, well-being, maybe lives of the daughters of Jethro, and he risks his life to protect them. Saul was right in an earlier chapter when he went after Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, who was threatening the men of Jabesh-Gilead, telling them that A, they'll either all be killed, or if they surrender, he's going to poke out the right eyes of every single one of them. St. Augustine summarizes the Bible's teaching on this matter. War is love's response to a neighbor threatened by force. It's just the continuation of the same principle of love, caring for others. Yes, you turn your cheek, but don't you let someone else's cheek be beaten. In any case, it doesn't necessarily, of course, in this Jesus' original context, even really speak about physical harm. The notion of a slap cheek, that's not an assault that is a threat to your life and limb. What that is an assault to your honor. And whether you acknowledge it or not, it is remarkable that serious threats to life and limb, yes, they're important, but a blow to your pride is just as effective to get your blood going and wanting to get even. If the kid on the playground pushes you down and spits in your face and says, you know, you wimp, you want to get even. And Jesus says, you can't. You don't. You don't fight back fire with fire. You turn the other cheek. In his own experience prior to his crucifixion, the Bible says in Matthew 26, they spit in his face and they slapped him. That's what they did to our Savior. They reviled him and he did not revile in return. It's a blow to pride that Jesus is warning us about, and it's not easy to respond as we should. Someone can push your buttons. They can say the very most hurtful thing. And what is to be your response? It's not to be defensive if you're going to follow the Savior. What is the New Testament's view then with respect to war and soldiering? Well, there's no higher ethic than that of John the Baptist, which mirrors Jesus' ethics. The Bible tells us that John was getting the people ready for the coming Messiah, notified that the axe is already laid at the root of the tree, and every tree that doesn't produce good fruit will be thrown into the fire. And the people got it, and they all cried out, "What should we do then?" the crowd asked. John answered, according to Luke chapter 3, "The man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same." But doesn't that just exactly echo the vocabulary and the lesson that Jesus has in the Sermon on the Mount? Tax collectors also came to be baptized. "Teacher," they asked John the Baptist, "what should we do?" "Don't collect any more than you are required to," he told them. Echoes exactly the ethic of Jesus. He doesn't tell them, "Oh, tax collector, you got to find another job." No, you do it with integrity and so on. And Jesus likewise said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." Then some soldiers asked John the Baptist, "And what should we do?" Now you're thinking he's going to say, get another career. If you like ordering people around, become a nanny or something. No, instead, what he says is, don't extort money. Don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. That's what John the Baptist, who's getting everyone ready for the Messiah and the approaching kingdom of God, demands, and so does Jesus. Jesus, not surprisingly, is not averse to using a war as an analogy for our situation in terms of pragmatism. Jesus said, suppose a king is about to go to a war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he's able with 10,000 men to oppose one coming against him with 20,000? If not, he's not able, he'll send a delegation while the other's still a long way off and ask for terms of peace. For the analogy to work, you can't be appalled at his apparent approval of that whole process. He doesn't give the example of a murderer on the prowl or something else where you would object to it. In fact, Jesus, at one point, yes, he does tell Peter in Gethsemane, put your sword back in its place, Jesus said, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. And then he says, do you not think I can call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? That's 72,000 angels. Why aren't they Bible clubs of angels? Why are they legions of angels? These angels apparently are not pacifists. Jesus said he could ask for them and they'd be there. And apparently if they were there, they wouldn't be acting in some sinful manner. It's not that he can call upon them and help me rob banks and do other evil things. But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say that it must happen in this way? Jesus, in fact, said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. This is a perversion of justice that's happening. If it were an earthly kingdom, what Jesus is saying is they would fight. But it isn't. It's a spiritual kingdom. And so with respect to spiritual kingdoms, he said, my kingdom is from another place. What Jesus is saying, when it comes to advancing the cause of the interests of the gospel, we cannot use arms because you cannot coerce faith. We cannot use the might of an army or anything else like the Crusaders imagine they could to coerce faith. You can't do that. But to secure justice, or at least to protect life and property, the implication of his statement is that if his kingdom were one of these kingdoms of the world, like the United States or the modern country of Argentina, yes, my servants would fight. They'd be willing to risk their own lives for the sake of another, love caring for a neighbor who is threatened by an aggressor. The Apostle Paul likewise talks about the state as God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, he writes in Romans 13, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant and agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Of course, states are notorious for bringing punishments on those who do well. At that point, they're acting beyond their authority. God's warrant for them is only to punish the evildoer, not to martyr Christians and punish saints. In any case, there is the answer to the first problem. Is our text somehow or other in contradiction in a general sort of way with the New Testament ethic? Well, no, it isn't. The New Testament ethic is about our behavior with respect to one another. And it is also, by the way, a reminder that even in the prosecution of war, we are not exempt from Jesus' requirement to love our enemies. And we will come back to that. The problem, number two, is that this text seems to contradict everything that's said in the Old Testament about war. It breaks all the rules. And the answer to this will be to recognize that what we have here is a very exceptional case. An exceptional case that applies to only two wars in the Old Testament, the war against the Amalekites and the war against the Canaanites. Most wars in the Old Testament are wars of defense. This is an offensive war. The ones that are allowed and approved and sanctioned are all entirely defensive measures to protect life and property. And the book of Deuteronomy chapter 20 sets out both wars and their ethics in contrast to each other, and I just want to walk through that. Two radically different kinds of wars, two radically different applications for our life today. Let's look at the other kind of war, the normal kind, the kind that provides a basis for the whole theory of just war in our day, which is something I think we should affirm. The wars of defense are all wars against aggressors. The provocation in every case is you're under attack. In Deuteronomy 20, it's described this way. When you go to war against those who are hostile toward you, it starts with their hostility. You may have loved them up until that moment, thought you were getting along fine. And if you see horses and chariots, those are the standard weapons of offensive warfare. Not defensive. Defensive weapons are shields and walls. These are offensive weapons, for which reason Israel wasn't allowed to have them. When you see horses and chariots in an army greater than yours, do not be afraid of them, because the Lord your God, who brought you up out of Egypt, will be with you. What's the purpose of these wars? Well, the purpose in a nutshell is to defend life and property. It's not to retaliate or get even. So we can call it just war, but don't be confused. The war purpose, the war aim, is never justice. It's not that if you bomb one of our cities, we bomb one of yours. You kill 10 of our men, we need to kill 10 of yours, or the score is not settled. The war aim of just war, the war aim of these wars in the Old Testament that God authorized, was purely and singularly peace, to secure peace, not to secure justice. We say, well, wait a minute, we need justice between the nations, don't we? Yes, and that has to be referred to a higher court. There is a God of the nations who will secure justice between the nations and judge between them, and the great prophecies about the Messiah is that he will do that one day. But we're not going to do his job for him. We are going to let lots of injustice go by when it comes to nations' behavior towards one another. He will judge between many peoples and settles disputes for the strong nations far and wide. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and nations will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. That's what we're looking forward to and praying to have some foretaste of even now. What was the purpose, the authorization for these wars of defense, or wars that we call just wars? It was to rescue the weak and needy and deliver them from the hand of the wicked. It's the duty to rescue law. It's love's command fulfilled when a neighbor is under threat. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world, but if it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest." Any case, defense, it's always optional. Who gets to fight? You can tell you're looking at a war of defense because it's all volunteer army. It's all purely voluntary. In Deuteronomy 20, it says, "The officers shall go among the army and they should ask, 'Has anyone built a new house and not dedicated it?'" You know, raise your hand, let him go home. "Or he may die in battle and someone else will dedicate it. Has anyone planted a vineyard and not begun to enjoy it? Let him go home. Or he may die in battle, and someone else will enjoy it. Has anyone become pledged to a woman and not married to her?" That seems to be most of the single men in this church. "Let him go home, and someone else will marry that girlfriend." You know, you've been dawdling and twiddling your thumbs. Then the officers will ask, "Has anyone been reading a book and hasn't finished it?" I mean, it really, it's just like they're giving all kinds of excuses. And then finally, "Is anyone afraid? Let him go home." You afraid? Hey, that's all right, no worries, go home. We could fight with just one man, it'll be fine. Because it's purely voluntary. Purely voluntary. The limits are, well, the Deuteronomy 20 says you never start fighting without offering terms of peace first, because really all you're after is peace. You're not after the eradication of the enemy. You're not after killing them all. You're after just peace. So you might as well start there. You never have a preemptive strike. You never, you know, you go to the city and say, "Hey, let's not fight. Let's just have peace, terms of peace," and they'll accept it. You cannot target non-combatants. I hope you're noticing how different this war is in chapter 15. There's only the combatants who are to be targeted. And of course, for most of world history and recent centuries anyway, that has been the plan. In the Civil War, everything changed, but in the first battle of Bull Run, you remember the story about how in July 1861, along with the Union armies going out, so also a huge number of citizens from the city of Washington, D.C. went out armed only with their picnic baskets because they knew civilians would be safe. You know, you might as well watch the war happening and, you know, root for your team. Things didn't work out that way, and it wasn't long after that every citizen realized that this is a total war that's happening here, and these rules are going to be run roughshod over. But no wanton destruction of property, no scorched earth. Brutality in war was illegal. No mutilation of people. Nahum chapter 3, Amos 1, and Jeremiah Psalm 137. You can't kill babies. It's all just combatants. And no wanton destruction, even by destroying trees, Deuteronomy 20 goes on. Even though it might be useful to use these trees as a battering ram, find ones that no one wants. Because you do not want to hamper the post-war recovery. There's like a Marshall Plan operating in every war. You're after peace, and so in order to establish peace really quickly, you have to have the people back on their feet quickly. And so, well, it's the very opposite of what the Romans had. Tacitus complained about the Roman armies. When they make a wasteland, they call it peace. They call it peace when the enemy is just pulverized. But that was not allowed under just war. And all the just war theorists from St. Augustine and Aquinas and Christian thinking in the centuries has recognized that. You can take booty. Booty was allowed for reparation and war compensation, but no territorial expansion. You can't have a war where you're Israel, once they had a king and once they had the promised land, they were not allowed, even when they beat the Moabites, to grow their land by taking over Moabite territory. You can recover lost cities, but you cannot expand. Anyway, and when are the hostilities ended? When there is peace. When the enemy stops the aggression, they surrender, they run away. You know, when the Assyrians stop fighting, Israel doesn't go after them to get even. Just let them go. Be thankful the war is over. The war that we have in 1 Samuel 15 is what we call not a just war, but a war of judgment. A war that is meant to be an instrument of God's temporal judgments against a people whom he is no longer going to allow to live. Does God have a right to take life? Surely God has a right, doesn't he? I mean, after all, he gave it. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord is what Job cried out, and it's true. God has a right to take life. Our lives are accountable to him. God could use a virus to take a life. He could use an earthquake to take a life, and often and sometimes did. He sometimes poured out sulfur and brimstone and on and on. He can also authorize the armies of Israel, and he does on two occasions. He does so with respect to the fight against the Canaanites and with respect to the fight against the Amalekites. What's the provocation for these fights? Well, it's not to defend property or life. It's to bring judgment because of prolonged, aggravated sin. God had been patient with the Canaanites. He announced to Abraham, but it would be 400 years before the wickedness of the Amorites would be complete. So he was long-suffering. Things that deeply offended him, he allowed for 400 years, and then he sent in Israel and told them, wipe them out. What were the sins? Well, in the case of Canaan, it was sexual immorality, promiscuity, adultery, prostitution. It was polygamy, all mentioned in Leviticus chapter 18, incest, homosexuality, rape, and so on. And all of these things offend God, apparently. And don't think it's unfair to the Canaanites because there will be no different standard for the Israelites. It's not racism. If the Israelites behave like the Canaanites, Leviticus 18 and 20 said, that the same thing's going to happen to you. And he, in fact, raises up Babylon to do it. So it's prolonged sin, hundreds of years at God's stomach. Infant sacrifice is also mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 12 and 18, that the fact that they were killing their babies in the worship of their false gods. It wasn't just false religion. It was this abominable practice that grieved God, and he could stand it no longer. But if Israel does it, which they started doing with Manasseh, then it'll be the same punishment for Israel. God has a right to punish, and in the case of the Amalekites, what was their sin? Well, their sin was, in fact, that they did the very thing that Israel was never allowed to do in war. They targeted children, babies. They, in the Exodus, when Israel came up out of Egypt at Rephidim, we read about how the Amalekites, on with Israel out of Egypt, on the way to Mount Sinai, being led by the pillar of fire and cloud, had the temerity to attack these people and to attack the children because they were after a kind of genocidal war. They wanted to wipe out the Israelites. And they kept doing this. They had a war where, in fact, they had a scorched earth policy. We read about that in Judges 6. The Amalekites ruined the crops from Gaza all the way to the extent of the land. They did not spare a living thing in Israel, neither sheep, cattle, or donkey. They were like locusts. They invaded the land to ravage it. For 350 years, God was stomaching what the Amalekites were doing. And by the way, because Saul failed, we come to the end of the Old Testament, and Agag has a descendant who, once again, is living according to the Amalekite credo in the book of Esther. He's the Hitler of the Old Testament. He has a genocidal war that he tries to unleash against, to kill all the Jews in the period between the Old Testament and the New. God stops him, raising up Esther as a great heroine against that. David is told in 2 Samuel chapter 1 by a man about Saul's death who claims to have the credit. He's an Amalekite. David responds to the Amalekite, "Why were you not afraid to lift up your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" That seems to be the real reason for the Amalekites being, they're just so brazen. Can you imagine attacking Israel on its way up out of Egypt, being led of the Lord after God has already brought judgments against Egypt? What are they thinking? You know how people have pit bulls and they then often will have like a sign outside the house, "Beware of dog." Christians ought to have a sign they would, "Beware of a lamb." You know, a sheep of his fold. Because you touch that which belongs to God, like Israel, his own, his firstborn son. You touch that which belongs to God. He who touches you touches the apple of his eye. God will not forget the injuries that are dealt his people. And the war against the Amalekites is God's justice revealed in this life. You don't have to have many such examples to get it. The justice ultimately, of course, will be coming at the end of life. These wars, the purpose of them was in part to prefigure final judgment so people would get it. What does God think about sin? If we are offended by the sentence here, we will certainly be offended even more by the cross of Jesus Christ. When we look up close and personal at what our sin deserves, as he who knew no sin was made to be sin, and God then, through the judgment that Jesus endured on the cross, showed us what our sin deserves. If we are offended by God judging, we will certainly be offended by the judgment that Jesus received in his person on the cross in our behalf. God has the right to take life, and the wages of sin really is death, physical death and spiritual death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Well, anyway, so what's the application? Well, the application of the wars of judgment is a non-application. God is no longer speaking to us out of a pillar of fire and cloud that could be heard by nearly a million people and announcing his judgment against the Canaanites and through Moses against the Amalekites. Keep in mind, the decision to fight wasn't because of a bunch of religious fanatics deciding in a prayer closet that they think they've heard God say we ought to go out and kill somebody. It was a self-attesting revelation from God Almighty after the miraculous redemption out of Egypt. That's where the warrant for this fighting came from. And that has not happened in our time, nor will it until the end of time. But we do have an application, and the application is you and I are called to an all-out spiritual war, but it's not about our neighbors up the street or about some enemies in the Middle East or anywhere else. It's about enemies that are within here and in the heavenlies. We live, though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight are not weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. Oh, we're on a job of demolishing already, right? But it's not demolishing someone else's property. It's demolishing arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, authorities, the powers of this dark world, and against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. You and I are on a killing mission. We're on a killing mission of that which is within the old man. By the Spirit, we are to put to death the misdeeds of the body, and we are to be ruthless. We're not to have mercy on any one of those deeds. Put to death, Paul writes in Colossians, put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, which is idolatry. Don't allow any captives to live. Wipe them out. All out war. Rid yourself of such things as these, Paul writes, anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Don't lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self and its practices and put on the new self. We're in an all-out spiritual war. What application is there from the other kinds of wars in the Old Testament? It's that God has not exempted us from his requirement in the Old Testament that we should love our neighbor as ourselves. You heard that it was said to love your neighbor as yourself. I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Augustine said, we don't ask for vengeance on our earthly enemies. Our sufferings ought not constrict our spirits so narrowly that we forget Christ's command to us to love our enemies and pray for them. Soldiers that are coming up out of Park Street churches and churches in America, when they're called to difficult places to put their lives at risk, they had better have learned, it's too late when you're in the heat of battle to decide what your ethics are. You better have gotten used to loving your enemies, responding to those who hate you by concern for them, even mourning for them. It's a kind harshness if you are called to be a soldier, but it is that. Augustine says, be a peacemaker, even in war, so that by conquering them, you bring the benefit of peace to those you defeat. Don't let your war aim be to get rid of your enemies, but to win them over, to overcome evil with good. Abraham Lincoln said, the best way to destroy your enemy is to make him your friend. Surely that would apply. The Bible tells us that we should bless those who curse us and pray for those who mistreat us. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. The restraints that we use in war, our decision not to go after non-combatants, even though it may put us at greater risk, is a way to win the peace. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. How can we love our enemies? How can we refuse to give in to hate and insist on love? It's not because our enemies deserve it. In the practice that we are having in our own lives at this moment, it's not because your enemy deserves it. It's not because they have the spark of divinity in them. It's because you have the spark of divinity in you. It's because you are a son of your heavenly Father or a daughter. Jesus said, behold, I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, because he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Christian chaplains in the military spend most of their time, day and night, helping those who were engaged in this horrible and difficult enterprise to, in fact, refrain from hate and love and to be more concerned to win respect and peace, to overcome evil with good. May God enable us to do it in whatever conflicts we find ourselves in. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you most especially by its reminder, even in its terrifying aspect, that the harm that the Amalekites did even hundreds of years before was not forgotten by you when it was done to those who belong to you. We know that the same is true for us, that he who touches us touches the apple of your eye, that there will come a day when you will separate the sheep from the goats, and that separation will be based on how human beings have treated those who are the least of your children, those who seem the most inconsequential, those who are the weakest, those who could be injured the most easily. We pray, O God, that we would be sobered up by this realization. Forgive us for our sins against one another. May we love with the love of Christ those who belong to you, and those even who are our enemies, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.